I invite you to take the Word of God tonight and turn with me again to Daniel chapter 6. Remember the context. Daniel was faithful to his God. His enemies had determined to frame him, and the best way they could frame him, they could not accuse him of dishonesty, corruption. They could not accuse him of any form of malfeasance in office. They could only accuse him of his faithfulness before God, his faithful prayer life before God. And so they accused him before the king. Of course, they fooled the king into passing a decree that anyone who made a petition to any god other than King Darius would be thrown into the den of lions. And of course, Daniel was condemned, accused, and thrown into the den of lions. Of course, Darius couldn't sleep. He liked Daniel. He was impressed with Daniel. Daniel was faithful. He wanted Daniel to be preserved, and so the king worried all night, could not sleep. The next morning, the king comes to the mouth of the den of lions, and he says, "Daniel, has your God been able to save you?" And of course, we know the end. Daniel was indeed preserved. God sent an angel to stop the mouths of the lions. And I'm going to pick up again tonight with verse 25. Of course, the king celebrates that Daniel has been preserved. He takes Daniel's accusers, throws them into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And then he passes a very interesting decree in praise of God. Verse 25, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples and nations and men of every language who were living in all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.' So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Well, I had planned to move into chapter 7 tonight. We had covered last week the situation of Daniel in the lion's den, and basically concluded the chapter. But an interesting question was asked of me last Sunday night during supper. I love the supper fellowship. You get to eat some good food, and who knows what kind of conversation will take place as we share the meal together. And the question that was asked, "Do you think that Darius was a believer?" Well, what a question. Was Darius the Mede? Remember, we've seen Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, come to the end. His life ended. The Babylonian Empire had come to an end, and now the Medo-Persian Empire has risen. Daniel here, or Darius here, is described as a Mede. But the Medo-Persian Empire, just by way of background, we're talking about Iran and the Iranians today. That's ancient Persia. And the Medes were really a part of the same region. And the Medes were less powerful than the Persians, but they reigned together until ultimately the Persians defeated the Medes, or basically consumed the Medes, and Persia was independent. Darius is a Mede. Cyrus, who would come after Darius, was a Persian king. And so here's Darius. Babylon has come to an end. Daniel, who was faithful with the Babylonians, is now faithful with the Medo-Persian Empire. And so I planned on moving on to chapter 7, but What an interesting question. Is Darius a believer? Well, you read here the statement that he made, and you go, wow, what a marvelous statement he made concerning God. It's really hard to imagine a lost person making such a statement concerning the living God, that he, verse 26, that he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Is he a Christian? That's an important question, particularly in our secular culture. What is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? And it seems like a pretty basic question, but you'd be surprised, even among those that should know better, that we are sometimes not really clear on what a Christian looks like. So it's great. It's of great importance. I sometimes hear statements like, well, you know, they're just immature. You've got to give them a chance to grow. So maybe babes in Christ are not really like the mature Christians. And so we just have to be willing to receive babes and mature and to recognize that babes are of a different sort. And I hear stuff like that. Well, tonight I want to address this question, what does a Christian look like? And I'm going to draw to the conclusion. And right away, especially if you see the title of my sermon, Almost a Christian, you kind of get the hint that I don't think Darius is a believer at all. But as we ask the question in our own situation, what does a Christian look like? Are there certain characteristics that are consistent with Christians, whether they are babes in Christ or mature? Are there certain qualities and characteristics that are the same across the spectrum? And so this is what I want us to look at tonight. Is Darius a Christian? And if he is not a Christian, why do I believe he's not? What was lacking in his life? And so, again, we look at the subject tonight. Almost a Christian. A lot of people in our generation, I would have to call almost a Christian. But almost is not good enough. Almost will stand before Christ and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Almost is not good enough. Well, the first thing we need to do is examine the testimony of Darius. And it is a marvelous testimony. He had been stirred by observing the life of Daniel. Now, if you remember last week, I made the statement that your godly life will have a profound effect upon those around you. You know, believing wives have wonderful hope that their righteous lives will have a wonderful effect upon their unbelieving husbands. And believing husbands have wonderful hope that their godly life will have an effect upon their unbelieving mates. Well, the testimony is right before our eyes. Daniel's life did have a profound effect upon the people around him. No one could deny his faithfulness. People observed his life, and even those that despised his God, they could not deny that something had taken place in the life of Daniel. So Daniel had demonstrated faithfulness in all that he did. Remember verses 3 and 4. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Christian, you possess an extraordinary spirit. There is something different about you that no one else in this world can match. He was of an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Well, this was not missed by King Darius. He was of an extraordinary spirit. And even from his teenage years, his superiors noticed something different. All the way back in chapter 1. Now, at this point, Daniel's an old man. He's probably 80 years old or more. But in chapter 1, he's a teenager. And even in his youth, in chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. He was of an extraordinary spirit, even in his teenage years. He was known as a man of unwavering commitment to God. Verse 5 here, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. What a testimony! Can you imagine that as people observe your life and they want to condemn you, but they know that there's nothing of which they can condemn you, and if there's anything at all to condemn you according to their carnal mind, we will mock and condemn because of your faithfulness to the law of God. Well, so be it. Let them accuse you because you dare be a Sabbatarian. Let them accuse you because you dare take the law of God seriously. Well, even when threatened with death, Daniel would not waver in his commitment. When, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, what did he do? Well, he did what he always did. He entered into his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Well, this was not unnoticed by King Darius. We see in verse 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought up and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, notice that, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. He watched Daniel. He knew Daniel to be a man of God, faithfully serving his God, with absolute confidence in his God. And this pagan king says, your God will surely deliver you. I mean, after all, you've had such confidence in him, I cannot imagine anything else. Well, again, as I pointed out last week, your faithful life will have an effect upon those around you. And so look at the powerful response of King Darius. First, he passed judgment upon the false accusers. Quite a judgment. Verse 24, the king gave orders and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. They cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Well, the king passed judgment upon those that maliciously accused Daniel. And then he passes a decree that all men in his kingdom, from one end of the other, would give reverence to the God of Daniel. Don't you speak against Daniel's God, because Daniel's God is a powerful God. Verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. And then he spoke high praise of Daniel's God, that he's the living God compared with the dead idols that many served in the day, that he was an enduring God, transcending the lives of ordinary men. He's the living God and an enduring God, that he rules with great power and authority, that, after all, he was able to overrule the wicked scheme of these wicked men and able to overrule the intent of these bloodthirsty lions. After all, the next morning when the wicked ones were thrown in, the lions immediately did what they wanted to do. They pounced on them and devoured them, breaking all their bones. And then he says in verse 26 that his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's a powerful kingdom. His dominion will be forever, In other words, he will transcend the puny lives of mortal men, that Daniel's God will endure forever. And then finally, he further elaborates on God's mighty power. Verse 27, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who also has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Well, I think it was a fair question last Sunday night. I think Daniel is a believer. I know many believers that don't say words like this about God. These are high words. These are wonderful words. This is a mighty God. He's a wonderful God. He's a powerful God. And so he's not blaspheming God. He's speaking wonderful things about God. He's not one who would take the name of God in vain. It would seem that surely he has to be a believer. But his noble words about God were insufficient. For several reasons. One, they're not words of praise directed at his God. They're words of praise directed at Daniel's God. That's a big difference. There are a lot of children that are sitting here right now. Their parents' God is okay for their parents, and he is a mighty God, and he's a powerful God, and we've seen our parents trusting this God, but he's not our God. Even though you may speak wonderful things about him, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. You know that he's a mighty, powerful God. But he's not your God. So Darius speaks these high words, and he orders that God be honored by all men. But he was not prepared to honor God himself. It's a big difference. The problem was he was singing praises to Daniel's God, but he was not owning Daniel's God as his God. Look at verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Daniel's God, not my God. Well, again, there are many people that speak highly about God. They speak of the virtues of Christianity. They may join a church and become a part of the body of Christ within the church without themselves actually being a part of the body. God isn't their God. He's just other people's God. Well, Darius was not declaring God to be his God, and he wasn't declaring God to be the only God. Very important. He's not declaring God to be his God, not owning God, and he's not declaring God to be the only God. Daniel had his God, Darius had his God. Now, some background regarding Darius might be helpful at this point. Now, identifying Darius is difficult. Exactly which Darius is this? And it's a difficult question. Who is this Darius? Some identify him as Darius the Great, but the dating's off to call him Darius the Great because that would demand that he's reigning after Cyrus, so the timing's off. Not only that, Darius the Great was a Persian king, and if you look at the end of chapter 5, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So he's probably not Darius the Great or Darius the First, king of Persia. But regarding religious practices, we might as well say that he's Darius the Great because his religious practices would have been the same. He's the king of the same empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. So we do know a lot about Darius the Great or Darius the First, the king of Persia, that he was an adherent of Zoroastrianism, which is still a religion practice today in Iran. not exclusively. Obviously, Iranians are almost exclusively Muslim. But Zoroastrianism is still practiced. The practice of Zoroastrianism was simply this. During this period, they worshipped multiple gods. There were a lot of gods. And Zoroaster simplified the religious life into basically one god. The one god, this one primary god, had the name Ahura Mazda. And Darius believed that Ahura Mazda had appointed him to rule. Whether this is Darius the Great or not, probably not, they still looked to Ahura Mazda. And this was the god that gave them the divine right to rule. Now, all of the Persian kings, Medo-Persian kings, they had one thing in common. Whether it's Cyrus, or whether it's Darius, or whether it's, you know, after them, the kings that would come later, one thing they had in common, they were very tolerant of other people's religion, of other people's gods. As long as the people were peaceable and submissive, they allowed their gods. Don't forget Cyrus. Cyrus is not worshiping the living God and declaring him to be the one only true God, yet Cyrus is actually financing the rebuilding of the temple. Why would he do that? Because it was their custom. They allowed other people to continue worshiping their gods and actually support them. In fact, later on, they would actually help to rebuild a temple in Egypt. It didn't matter which god, as long as the people were peaceable and submissive and didn't cause trouble, they would allow them to continue to have their gods, and they would support them in their worship of their gods, whether they were the gods of the Hebrews, or the gods of the Egyptians, or the Greek gods, for that matter, as long as they were peaceful and submissive. The point is, Darius had a high view of God, but he didn't recognize him to be the only God, and he did not recognize Daniel's God's right to rule over his life. And that's the distinction. He did not humble himself before the God of Daniel. He did not submit himself to the God of Daniel. He did not recognize that the God of Daniel is the God, the one God, the only God before whom we must bow. He simply recognized God's greatness and then ordered others to give reverence. But he wasn't prepared to submit himself to Daniel's God alone. That's of the essence of salvation. Submitting yourself to God alone. Exclusively. Only. Supremely. And so, he was not about to bow before God in faith and repentance. He reminds me, years later, hundreds of years later, of King Agrippa, as Paul stands before King Agrippa. In Acts 26:28, reading from the KJV, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.'" Almost a Christian. Darius, almost a Christian. He's saying good things about God, high things about God, exalting things about God, almost a Christian, but not close enough. There are many things, almost. I was pondering back when I preached the sermon on King Agrippa, and I made a couple comparisons, such as an airplane approaching the airport and almost makes it to the runway but falls short, still crashes, and all the people die. Almost is not close enough. Or the lady that almost makes it to the hospital, who's in labor to deliver her child, She almost makes it to the hospital, but she still delivers the child in the back seat. Well, almost a Christian is to be all the way lost and in your sin. And you can come a long way. You can go a long way. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 tells us you can go a long way. You can taste of the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come. You can come really, really close, almost a Christian, and be completely lost. Matthew Henry says, many are almost persuaded to be religious who are not quite persuaded and are under strong convictions of their duty and of the excellency of the ways of God, but yet are overruled by some external inducements and do not pursue their convictions. So, after all of that, I think you're pretty clear now that I don't think Darius was a Christian at all. So, what does a Christian look like? It's a fair question. What then does a Christian look like? Let me just give you several things. First of all, a Christian has come to an understanding of his own sinfulness, and he trusts Christ alone. Now, granted, our text tonight is really focusing upon Daniel. This is the book of Daniel, and so the focus is upon Daniel. The focus is really not upon Darius. And so we're not really given a great insight into the spiritual life of Darius. But on the other hand, while Darius was amazed at God's great power, there is no indication to any degree that he accepts any personal accountability before God. Now, notice he holds these other guys to a high accountability. He takes them, throws them into the lion's den. The lions devour them. It's Darius that passed the decree. It was Darius that he didn't make any, even to the threat of his own kingship, he didn't do anything to try to rescue Daniel. His guilt, he was just like Pontius Pilate. I wash my hands of this. I can't do anything. He's guilty. But yet he owns no responsibility at all. Nothing. Compare this with Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand. The logical question then is, well, do you think Nebuchadnezzar is a Christian? Because after all, they say some of the same things. Daniel says high things about God. Nebuchadnezzar says high things about God. Is Nebuchadnezzar a Christian? By the way, I can feel quite safe in saying Christian, because if anyone has ever been saved, they're saved through Christ alone. And so they're Christians. Abraham was a Christian. David was a Christian. And so, was Nebuchadnezzar a Christian? Well, ultimately, we'll find out in glory. I'll go up, and if he's there, I'll tap him on the shoulder and say, Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we'll have a nickname for him. But will he be there? Well, I can say this. A Christian is someone who owns their own sin. Now, what was the sin of Nebuchadnezzar? His pride. A proud, arrogant man. And Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He says God's ways are just. In other words, God was just in humbling Nebuchadnezzar, bringing him down to the dirt, groveling like a beast for years. And Nebuchadnezzar owns his sin. God knows how to humble the proud. And he did. And God was just in doing so. That's the words of Nebuchadnezzar. That sounds like a believer. Not so with Darius. No indication whatsoever of any personal responsibility before God alone. Well, there are many professing Christians who fail to understand the full measure of their sinfulness and their personal responsibility before God. If you ask them to share with you the nature of sin, they just really have nothing to say. Ask them the meaning of the cross. and they glaze over. Their eyes become blank, and they don't really have an answer for you. The cross? What difference does the cross make? What does that mean? You know, all I know is I'm a Christian, and I'm heading to heaven, and Jesus helps me, and I need Him. Well, tell me about your sin. Tell me about why Christ came. Tell me about the nature of the cross. Why did He go to the cross? I don't know. We cannot have a crossless gospel. We cannot. We should take great pains and with great effort explain and tell them the meaning of the cross. But you can't exclude it. You cannot have the gospel without the cross. Paul says this, for indeed, 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. It's what we preach. That's the gospel. Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You cannot have a Christless gospel, and you cannot have a crossless gospel, because it's at the very heart of our problem. Our problem is a sin problem. And so a Christian is one who owns their sin. I'm guilty before God. God is just in His condemnation of me because I am guilty. What does it mean that we have sinned against God? It means a recognition that this one God that Darius does say is a great God, that this one God is our Creator. He made us. Where did you come from? God made you. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For His own glory. He is a glorious Creator who created, who owns, who rules. He has the right to rule over us. He gives us His law. He has the right to give His law, and He has the right to enforce it. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God has the right to make that statement. If I made such a statement, you need to follow me exclusively, period. That'd be such an arrogant statement. Your response should be to flee with all of your might. Get away. If I were to say, I'm a jealous God, well, that would be arrogant, audacious, and wrong, because I have no right to say such a thing. But God is a jealous God because He's God. He has the right to demand perfect allegiance before Him. But we haven't given Him what is His due. And so, sin is a recognition of God's just right to rule, of His perfect holiness, and we have been in continual rebellion against Him. Treasonous rebellion. High treason before the King of Kings. And so, a Christian is one who sees the full depth of his sin, his guilt before God, and his just condemnation before God. The reason that people trifle with their sin and they don't own their sin and they waffle continually regarding their personal guilt and personal accountability is because they don't understand God. They do not understand that they owe Him their allegiance. You call someone a sinner, a lost person a sinner, they get angry at you, because they don't want to bear under their responsibility. Call homosexuality sin in our generation. We've seen what kind of response that brings. People don't want to own accountability before God. Don't you dare call me a sinner. They don't want to own accountability. A Christian is one who owns full, total, complete accountability before God. And he is one who repents of his sin. The heart of the gospel is simply this: repent and believe. That's at the very heart of the gospel. It presupposes sin, repent and believe. Here's the gospel. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." There you go. Repent and believe. In command mode. Repent and believe. Well, repentance is forsaking our treasonous life. But God does have the right to rule. And I have not followed Him, and I have not given Him His just due. And repentance is fleeing from that treasonous behavior and turning to God in faith and saying, "I will bow before Him." Well, the reason a sinner is not willing to forsake his sin is because he does not see the sovereign reign of God. He doesn't see that God is worthy of his obedience, and so he continues to rebel against God. That's why a Christian is one who repents of his sin. A Christian is one who trusts Christ alone. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Now remember, you cannot have a crossless gospel. A Christian is one who sees Christ in all of His excellence, the perfection of His death upon the cross, and His atoning sacrifice being sufficient, and I will trust in that alone. That's Christianity. The ultimate charge of the gospel is simply this. It's two little words. Follow me. You want to be a Christian, young people? Here's the command of Jesus. Follow me. It's an amazing thing to trace those two words throughout the gospels. It's all over. It's kind of like the sermons that Pastor Chad preached a few weeks ago, when Jesus had his eyes fixed upon Jerusalem. He was directed and pointed towards Jerusalem. You follow that, you go, wow, this is really something. Trace those two words in the Gospels. Follow me. For example, Jesus calls his apostles, Peter and Andrew, Matthew 4:18. Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Here's the conclusion. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. That's kind of simple, huh? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Well, James and John. Mark 1:19. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Poor Zebedee. It's a family business. Fishermen. And they're mending nets and preparing for the next big catch of fish. And these two strapping sons that are strong. Remember the nickname of James and John? Remember what their nickname is? Sons of Thunder. I mean, these are burly guys. And Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." And they left Zebedee in the boat and followed Christ. Follow me. Matthew. Luke 5:27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. Tax collecting was good business. Lucrative business. They made lots of money. They were collecting taxes for the Roman government. They would charge extra, and they got to keep the extra. That's the reason tax collectors were despised. They were considered traitorous, but it was lucrative. There were many people that would have loved to have the position of tax collector. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew left all behind and followed Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's just the apostles. Of course they followed him. They're the chosen 12. Follow me. Of course they followed him. Well, it's not just to his apostles. It's the charge to all. the rich young ruler. We know that story well. One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Same charge, not an apostle. Well, that's the rich young ruler and the apostles, but not anyone else. It's the charge to all men. Matthew 16:24. If anyone, that means all men, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Follow me. So the next logical question then would be, so what does it look like to follow Christ? What does a follower of Christ look like? We're getting at the very heart of Christianity. What does it look like to follow Christ? Simply means this. It means that Christ takes priority over everything else in your life. You're a follower of Christ. People follow after a lot of things. You ever seen a follower of the New Orleans Saints football team? They give themselves to it. They can tell you all the scores. They can tell you about Drew Brees. They can tell you all the stats. Drew Brees is the only player I know on the Saints football team. So I can say Drew Brees. I can't think of any others. But a follower of Saints football would laugh at me because they know it, and they know it well because they give themselves to it. A follower of Christ gives him priority over everything else in their life. Again, listen to the words of Christ. I gave it just a moment ago. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. We don't like to do that. We want to follow our own desires. He must deny himself, take up his cross, which means to die. It's a death penalty. It's what taking up your cross means. It's the only thing it means. It was the Roman form of capital punishment. It would be like saying today, take up your electric chair, and when everyone would know what that means, take up your firing squad, take up the gas chamber, take up the lethal injection, take up the hangman's noose. We know exactly what that means. Death, which means death to self. We have a new king, and we follow him. Luke 14:26, again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I read the Gospels, and I continually say, oh, I cannot even believe what he just said. I do that a lot. I read the Gospels and I go, I can't believe what he just said. This is the Gospel. John MacArthur wrote a book years ago called The Gospel According to Jesus. This is the Gospel according to Jesus. And it's the Gospel. There's none other. And Jesus says, if there's anything in your life that takes priority over me, you can't be my disciple. I don't care if it's your beloved mother or your husband or your wife or your own life. You cannot be my disciple. Your children, we love our children more than life itself, but you cannot have your children having priority over Christ. And then he says, whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33 of the same chapter, chapter 14 of Luke. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. All he's saying is, I've got to have the place of priority. To follow Christ is to have Christ at the place of priority over everything else. It means having Christ in the lead. That's what a Christian is. There's no other kind of Christian. Immature, mature, there's one kind of Christian. A follower of Christ. It demands Christ as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, I sometimes tell you what the KJV says, and there are other times I tell you the KJV is dead wrong. And this is one of those cases. That's strong. I shouldn't say that. It's the Word of God. It's okay, AJ. But Romans 10, 9 and 10, King James Version says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a good word. That's truth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just not strong enough. It's literally saying, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it's saying the same thing. The KJV says the Lord Jesus Christ. It just doesn't say it as strongly. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's at the heart of Christian conversion. Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, Darius was not about to submit his life to the power and dominion of God over all things. He was not about to relinquish his throne to the God of Daniel. And there are many who profess to be Christians who have not submitted their lives to the rule of Christ. Many professing Christians fall in that very category. They have not submitted their lives to the rule of Christ. They're willing to follow him as long as it is agreeable and convenient. But as soon as it causes any degree of inconvenience, everything changes. Jesus speaks of that in the parable of the sower. Lots of temporary believers that are steadfast until difficulty comes, and then they flee. So the conclusion is simply this. Darius did not bear the marks of a man transformed by the glory of God. He had good things to say about God, but it was Daniel's God, not his God. And Daniel's God did great things for him, but it was not a God that Darius was willing to submit to. He saw no personal accountability before this God, and he did not see this God as being worthy of giving his life to. Question is, what place does God have in your life? Now, your theology may convince you of the sovereign majesty of God. We can learn a lot of good things about God. That's what's happened with Darius. He's learned by observation, by listening to Daniel, he's learned a lot of good things about God. High, lofty things about God. If he was a man today, you might say that Darius has read a lot of good commentaries, a lot of systematic theologies. He knows a lot about God. Maybe he's even a Calvinist. Knows a lot of theology and a lot of good things about the sovereignty of God. But he didn't know God. His heart was not warmed by God. And he wasn't about to bow before this God and serve him. You may know a lot of good things about God, but is he your Savior? Is he your King, your Lord, your Master? Well, there are new Christians, babes in Christ, have very little knowledge, but one thing they do have, they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, and they want to follow him. They may not have all the information. They may still, they may still do things that make you kind of shake your head and say, oh, they need to learn. But they love the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole heart. And then you have mature Christians, seasoned warriors. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole heart. And they want to follow him and serve him with their lives. The brand new Christian babe in Christ, a follower of Christ who wants him as their Lord and willing to follow him with their life. A mature Christian, seasoned, knowledgeable, He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to follow Him as his Lord. There's no difference between the two. They both have the same heart and the same mind. You don't grow into a love for Christ. No, that takes place at regeneration. That's at the heart of Christian conversion. That's when you're transformed from being a child of darkness, a wicked sinner, to one who is now transformed to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this love for Christ that ultimately brings us to hate our sin and flee from it. Well, Darius did not declare Jehovah God as being the one true God, the God before whom he will give account. He did not know God. Matthew Henry says, though the decrees of Darius go far, does not go far enough. Had he done right and come up to his present convictions, he would have commanded all men not only to tremble and fear before this God, but to love him and trust him, forsake the service of their idols, and to worship him only, and call upon him as Daniel did. But he did not. This God was not his God. E.J. Young says, Darius does not rise above his polytheistic background. He does not confess Daniel's God to be the only true God, but merely raises him above other gods. Thus, he does not condemn the worship of these other gods. God was not supreme in the life of Darius, even though he said good things about him, noble things about him, things that might lead us to say, this has got to be a believer. He was not a believer. Again, the question is Jesus Christ supreme in your life? Do you love him? Is he your king and your master? Jesus told the rich young ruler again, one thing you still lack. Go sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. If he asked of you everything that you have, would you be willing to give it? Or are the things that you own of this world so precious to you that they are your gods, and you could never think of parting with them? Maybe material possessions, maybe your pride, maybe many, many things that keep you from being willing to forsake all to follow Christ. The rich young ruler was not willing. Are you willing? A Christian is simply one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to follow him wherever he leads, and he sees him as worthy as being King and Lord over all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us, for giving us the things that we need in your Word to understand what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. Probably the clearest teaching in all of the Word of God is regarding salvation. You want us to be clear on this. It's not given in parables. It's not given in strange words that are difficult to understand. It's given very clearly, and it's given in two simple words, follow me. Father, these two words are so difficult for us. So we ask for your help. We ask that you would increase our love for Christ. We pray, O God, that he would be so glorious in our sight that everything in this world would continue to grow more and more dim as we consider his excellence and his greatness. Thank you for these things, Father. Help us to take them to heart and consider them carefully. Now we thank you for the good food that we're about to partake of. We ask your blessings upon him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are